So as we read this story, you could see that this is a story about a very, very dysfunctional family. And we can say that if you've been born into this family, one way or another, you're going to be affected by it. And some children will be more damaged than others, but every one of them will be affected. As I said, some more deeply, some more seriously, but everyone will be affected in this family. This is also a very sinful family, a family where sin is very common here. You're going to find jealousy, you're going to find rebellion, hatred, pride, deceit, self-centeredness. You're going to find all of these characteristics in this family. And another characteristic that you're going to find in this family is a profound blindness to their own sin, and therefore a self-righteousness. So as we read this story, we could see everybody finds fault with somebody else. The father finds faults with the older brothers find fault with the father, and they find fault with the younger brother. We find that the wives find fault with the husband, and they find fault with each other. And every one of them is finding fault with each other. And what perhaps they don't realize is that each one of them is contributing to the dysfunction of the family, but they don't see it. They only see how the other one may be doing that. So we're going to read about this family, and we're going to seek to find as many lessons as we can for our Christian life. And if you want to follow along, I'm going to be taking it by sections. And so first we're going to look at verses 12 to 14, where Jacob, the dad, out of concern for his children, for his other sons, sends Joseph to them. As you see, they were near to Shechem. Now, Shechem is a place of danger. It brings back bad memories, no doubt, to Jacob. Now, you can read the story about Shechem in Genesis chapter 34. Their sister, Dinah, got raped by the king's son, the ruler's son. And it's a strange story. After the rape took place, it seems like the son falls in love with Dinah and wants to marry her. And so he talks to dad and says, "Dad, please go and talk to her dad and see if he would approve." And so he does that. He goes and talks to Jacob, and Jacob seems to be willing. But the brothers hear about it, and they say, "No, that will not happen unless," there's a requirement, "unless all the males among you get circumcised. Either they do that or no deal." Well, the men of Shechem, they agreed. "If that's what it requires, we will do it. If that's what it requires for me to marry Dinah, I will do it," says the son. 3 days later, after they've all been circumcised, while they're still in great pain, we read that Simeon and Levi, the brothers, they snuck into the city and they murdered every single male in Shechem, every single one. And then they looted the city. They kidnapped the women and the children. And dad was very upset about what they had done. But their defense was, "Nobody is going to treat our sister as a prostitute and get away with it." Those are their words. So in the name of justice, they justified injustice. They committed greater injustices. And again, this is a very human story. But it gives you an idea of how violent these brothers are. They don't love, they don't forgive, they don't forgive their enemies, they kill them. So the fact that his sons went to Shechem at this point, you can see that Jacob would be very worried. There may be those around there who would like to take vengeance on them. Then we read in verses 15 to 17, as well, that Joseph is sent to go there. But now keep this in mind, that if it's dangerous for the brothers to be there, it's also dangerous to send Joseph to go there and to send him alone. It was a long journey. And yet this favored and beloved son of Jacob was the one that was sent to the brothers. And we read that the son goes willingly, he goes obediently, and he seeks for them diligently. And we find that at first he can't find them. And then a stranger approaches him and asks, "What are you looking for?" And he says, "I'm looking for my brothers." And then the individual, the stranger, says, "Well, they were here, and I heard them say this, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" Now, you know, when we read this story, it's easy to just read it quickly and not pay much attention to it. But it seems so accidental in some ways that, you know, here's a guy who's a stranger, and he comes and talks to Joseph, and he says, "Oh, by the way, I heard them say that they were going further up." So think about the timing of everything. At a particular time, Jacob sends Joseph to go see how his brothers are doing. Joseph gets lost on the way, wandering around. And then at a particular time, this stranger comes and says, "Oh, this is where they went. I overheard them speaking about that." And so then he walks towards Dothan and he gets there. And we don't know how many hours perhaps it took, but soon after he got there, there's a caravan that's traveling on its way to Egypt. In some ways, when we look at the bigger picture, he got there just on time. Just in time. And even the fact that he was lost, maybe later in his life, he'll look back and say, "You know, at that time I was sent to Egypt by this stranger. This was somebody that God brought into the picture." You see, he doesn't realize, but God has a plan for Joseph, and Joseph has to go to Egypt. He has to get there, and the timing has to be just right. I'm sure that at the time when he's going through this, none of this necessarily makes sense, and he might think, "I just wasted so much time looking for them." But no, everything was happening according to a divine timetable. Verses 18 to 20 remind us of the time when he finally finds them. And then it says that his brothers see him at a great distance, but they see him and they get provoked at the sight of him. And it's really interesting what they say. They say, "There is that dreamer." These guys have not forgotten the dreams. They have not forgotten the content of the dreams, the implication of the dreams. Remember, they all said, "We know what he's about. He wants to reign over us. He wants to rule over us." And they were so angry at that thought that he would rule over them, and perhaps with Dad's permission and Dad's approval as well. But they were so angry that it says, "Let us kill him, and then we will see what comes of his dreams." Okay, it's his dreams that really bother them. And they figure if we kill him, we've put an end to the dreams. He will never reign or rule over us. again, maybe somebody else could reign over us, or nobody will reign over us, but definitely not Joseph. Not the father's son, not the father's favorite. As we read on, we discover that Joseph was wearing the ornamental coat that his father gave him. And remember, this coat signified Jacob's love for his son and that he favored him. And perhaps this coat, as I mentioned last week as well, signified that he was going to reign and rule over them. This was a manager's coat, as it were. And so this coat that he's wearing also provoked them. Now, I don't believe that Joseph was intentionally trying to provoke them. He may have been truly naive about the impact that coat was going to have when they saw it. But whatever shortcoming, you know, this may spell for Joseph, the fact that the robe and the dreams can trigger his brothers to the point of murder shows a depth of moral corruption in them, right? That they are willing to kill their brother because of his dreams and his coat and their jealousy. Let me say that, you know, it's easy to just focus on Joseph's naivete, but I want to emphasize that regardless of whether he's naive or what happened there, that we do not have the right to harm or to mistreat or to cancel somebody out because we felt triggered by something that they said or did or wore. You are responsible for your reactions as well as your actions. And it's good to remind ourselves of this, that sometimes when we, quote, feel triggered, that we may be reading into people's words and motives and clothes something that's perhaps not even there. Verse 20, it seems that one or more of the brothers are suggesting, let us kill him and let's dispose of his body and let's cover it up by saying a ferocious animal devoured him. Again, this reveals such a profound level of depravity. It is shocking that brothers would say this about a fellow brother. And I think it's good for us to just pause and say, wow, could hatred really lead to this unresolved hatred? You know, we read that after Joseph shared his dream with his brothers, that his brothers hated him all the more. So it suggests that there's different levels of hatred. That's, you know, you may hate somebody or more of a kind of a dislike, but then there's almost this kind of obsessive hatred of another human being. And with Joseph's brothers, they got to that stage, to that level. The idea that he was walking around with a smile on his face and just, you know, they couldn't say a good word about the guy. Everything he said would be looked at negatively. Everything he did would be looked at negatively. When you hate somebody, you can't objectively really see them for who they are. There's just this profound hatred that's involved here, and it just exaggerates a person's flaws. And that's what's happening here with the brothers. They look at Joseph as somebody that we need to be rid of. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. These brothers hated him so much, they pretty much demonized him. There's nothing good about him. Time to get him out of the way. So we need to be so careful, friends, about allowing, you know, jealousy and envy and all these things to eventually turn into hatred of another human being who we perceive as having done us wrong. Be watchful of these things. Verses 21 to 22, finally we read about a small sign of humanity. It's small, but it's there. The eldest brother apparently tries to rescue Joseph. And he says, don't shed his blood. Instead, throw him into the cistern and let's leave him there. Now, secretly, he was planning to come back and save him. But what's interesting about this is when he proposes this, the other brothers are of the mind, okay, that sounds good, but what are they saying? They're saying, yeah, a quick death, that's too good for Joseph. Yeah, throw him in the cistern, in the well, in the hole, in the pit. Throw him down, let him suffer before he dies. Yeah, we like the idea. They agree with him for that reason. Now, again, we're just, this human family is depraved. But at least, you know, we read that it's not as bad as it could be. There are some signs of humanity going on here. Then verses 23 to 25a says, they stripped him of his robe and they threw him into this cistern. Usually there's enough water to drown people in there, but this time there's a dry cistern. And then there's this almost throwaway line, and then the brothers sat down to eat their meal. Let that sink in. You just threw your brother into a pit. You just agreed that he should die. And what follows? Hey guys, let's eat. And you know, you want to say, wow, do they not have any compassion? Do they not have a conscience? Maybe the conscience is dead. Maybe it's not working. Maybe it's just gotten so hard that they can't hear the voice telling them that what they're doing is wrong. You just get this sense of these brothers have become so callous in their hearts. Now, when we read this story, we're not told what Joseph is going through. How's he responding to all this? What's going on in his mind? But interestingly, in Genesis chapter 42, verse 21, the brothers later talk about this event, and they remember what was going on. And one of them said to the other, he said, we saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we did not listen. Joseph was frightened. Joseph was pleading for his life. Brethren, do not do this. Don't make me drink this cup of suffering. You know, sometimes when we read about human beings, you just say to yourself, are they really human beings? They seem more like animals. You don't see the image of God in them. And it's come sometimes to this point where it's almost, and I don't know the definition here or the difference between a sociopath and a psychopath, but that's what we're reading. No empathy, no sympathy, no heart for other people. Your own brother. It's just the hardness of hearts. The heart is desperately, desperately wicked. Wicked. And then verse 25b, there's the chance arrival of the caravan. They were coming from Gilead and going to Egypt. Traitors. Not just traders, slave traders too. And you remember who Ishmael was, right? He's the son of Abraham. And so the Ishmaelites are descendants of Abraham. And what about the Midianites? Well, they're the descendants of Midian. And who's Midian? Well, he's the son of Abraham, son of Keturah. And so they're, in some ways, they're all part of one big family, but they certainly have forgotten that they belong to each other. They've forgotten to treat each other as family. Verses 26 to 28. And one brother says to some who may be still thinking of killing Joseph, he says, listen, rather than kill him, let's sell him. Sell him as a slave. And then he says, after all, he's our brother. Let's think about that. Let's not kill him. Let's sell him as a slave. After all, he's of our flesh. He's our brother. And once again, all the brothers seem to agree. You get this sense of reading this story that these brothers are so easily persuaded to do evil. Whether it's this evil or whether it's that evil, it doesn't matter as long as it's evil and as long as we do it together. But at this stage, Judah's, let's get something out of it for ourselves. Let's sell him for 20 shekels. Verses 29 to 30. Again, Reuben is the only brother that shows some remorse. But as we read the story, we find that he quickly falls into line with the rest of the brothers. So when we read about his effort, you know, we sympathize with him. We're glad that we saw some humanity in him. Yet his efforts just seem to be so wimpy. You know, I mean, he's certainly not going after the caravan. Later on, he's not going to comfort his father by telling him the truth of what happened. There's no attempt to try to talk his brothers to repent on this. He just joins in. Remember, like Pilate tries to free Jesus, makes a weak attempt at it, and then it just gets too hard and just, okay, well, let's just go with it. It's too difficult. Evil will never, never be conquered with such feeble efforts. And if you don't fight evil in you and around you, eventually you will promote it. If you don't expose the lie, you will live the lie. And then verses 31 to 35. Lies. A life of deceit begins, and the brothers, they concoct a story about innocently finding, you know, the bloody robe and showing it to Dad. And then Dad comes to the conclusion that my son is dead. But again, just think about this. They leave him with these horrific visions of his beloved son being torn to pieces by some wild animal. He's thinking about these things. And the sons, they watch their father grieving day after day, night after night, and they hypocritically try to comfort him, but they're unable to do so. And they just end up promoting the lie, living a lie. And Jacob says, I'm going to go down to death, mourning to the grave. And, you know, as I was reflecting on Jacob, I thought maybe, you know, mixed with his grief is some guilt. After all, he's the one who sent him out. But as we read this, it almost seems like, Jacob, do you not have any faith in God either? Do you not believe in God's providence? Is it just totally hopeless? What a family. What a family. Now, as I bring my talk to a conclusion, I just want to focus on some applications here. And I want to talk about Joseph in the pit. Let's go back to that moment, Joseph in the pit. What does that signify in this story? It signifies the loss of every earthly thing that he relied on for security. Everything Joseph relied on for security is now gone. Most of us, if we admit, we live our lives for security. Our finances, our family, our surroundings, we move into places where we feel secure. Everything is about making life as secure as possible for ourselves and for others. Family is a place where I am known. It's a place where I am loved. It's a place where I find great security. And all of these things, one by one, Joseph is going to lose. All right? He is going to lose his family. Now, I know that some people here might say, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe that's a good thing that he loses his family. You know, I recall reading a man by the name of Theodore Dalrymple. He grew up in a very dysfunctional family. His mother and father would never say a word to each other. And so whenever they wanted to communicate, they would get the son and say, go tell your mother. And the father would say, the father would say, go tell your mother. And the mother would say, go tell your father. And they lived their whole life this way. And when he was dying of cancer in the hospital, she didn't visit. She didn't go to the funeral and so on and so forth. And he grew up just having a real distaste for family. And he thought, man, family is a bad idea. Later on in his life, he became a prison doctor and a psychiatrist. And I remember reading this line from him. He said, I discovered that there was one thing worse than having a bad family, and that is having no family. Joseph had a dysfunctional family, but he had a father's love, and I assume that some of the mothers may have loved him as well. Maybe Benjamin loved him. It wasn't great, but at least he had a home, and now it's gone. No parents, no brothers, no sisters, no cousins. There, your family security is gone. It's gone. He lost everything familiar to him. He's being taken away from his land, from his home, from his people, who practice his culture, who speak his language, eat the food. So again, familiarity brings us a lot of security, but security is gone. He had financial security. If he was going to be the heir of his father's fortune or much of it, he's a poor man now. He doesn't have the robe on his back, and the removal of his coat signifies the loss of his privilege and position and power, all gone. And not only that, he lost his freedom as a human being. He's now sold into slavery. He once made his own decisions, but now he was going to be a slave and he had to obey others. And I wonder as well if he lost his dreams. His dreams were his destiny. And his dream said to him, I am going to rule over my father and my brothers. Now just think of that. Here he is in the pit now, and he's looking up, and he says, they are the ones who are ruling over me. I'm not ruling over them. I got this dream all wrong. There's nothing to it. In my dream, I saw myself as a king. I'm not a king, I'm a slave. The dreams have betrayed me. They're fake dreams. There's no evidence that these dreams are going to come to pass. In fact, the opposite seems to be the case. He may very well have said this. Yesterday, I had a dream. This morning, I woke up to a nightmare. That is his life. That is what the pit is saying to him. And friends, I just want to remind you that this isn't an unusual story in Scripture. David was told he was going to be a king, and guess what happened? A life of suffering, living in a cave, Paul was called to be a great apostle, but he had to spend time in prison. Jesus was going to be the savior of the world, but he was going to have to be hung on a cross and buried in a grave. So whether it's a lion's den or a fiery furnace or the belly of a whale, if God calls you, don't be surprised if he puts you through the ringer. Don't be surprised that you will go through times where you will find yourself in the pits. And the pit, by the way, is a place that you can't make heads or tails in terms of what God is up to. So that if somebody were to go up to Joseph and say, Joseph, what is God doing in your life right now? He would say, I have no idea. I have no idea. Is God even with me? It's a dark, it's a lonely, it's a confusing, it's a humiliating time in life. Life is in the pits. Reminded me of a friend of mine who, when he was going through a difficult time, he would always say, oh, it sucks to be me. Joseph could say that. But I want to say that there's more to the pit than just despairing and having a time of experiencing darkness and hopelessness. All of God's saints have gone through this time where they have lost their earthly security, financial security, family security, friend security, church security, whatever it is. And if we ask ourselves, why does God put us through this? The pit is a call to a deeper reliance upon God. The pit is God calling us to a deeper walk, a closer relationship with God. It was Corrie ten Boom who once said, there is no pit so deep that God's grace is not deeper still. And she learned that lesson in her own pit in a concentration camp. Let me read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We find out as we read this story that Joseph, although he lost everything, he did not lose his faith in God. Though everybody else seems to have abandoned him or lost touch with him, God was with him. He may very well say, all I have in my life right now is God. That is where I'm at. And when we are in that pit, we can still pray. We can still trust God. He is with us in those dark, dark times. And I want to close just with this. Friends, there's a bigger story being told here, and I don't know as we've gone through the details whether you could hear this. We are all part of a very dysfunctional human family. You are, I am, we all are. And we have been affected, each one of us, in various ways, some much deeper than others, but all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short. But the Father, out of deep love for our concern, knowing the danger that we are in, sent his beloved and favored Son to seek us out, to go and reach us. And when he did, he came to his own, but his own received him not. That's the story of the gospel. And instead, what we find is that people wanted to kill him, and they put him in a grave. But then he was rescued from death. And now he reigns, and he rules. And we find that the purpose that God had all throughout was so that this ruler could become the savior of his people. That is the hope that we are being given in this story. We are being told to look to the great, favored, and beloved Son who is now our Savior. And as we turn to him, as we repent of our sins, as we turn from all our wicked ways and turn to Jesus, he promises us mercy and grace and forgiveness. Will you do that?